when you come to a section like this of a very familiar gospel, Matthew's gospel, and the very familiar, or at least we like to think of it as familiar terrain of the fifth chapter of Matthew's gospel, the so-called Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, it is easy to read, well, too quickly, to read over what it says. Sometimes they say familiarity breeds contempt. I think in cases of familiar Bible passages, it's not so much contempt as it is, well, we've heard this before, we know what this says, and we don't sit down and pay attention to what it really does say. We're going to do that here with the fifth chapter, insofar as an hour of radio permits us to do here on the Bible study. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rather. He's on vacation this week, and today we've got Matthew chapter 5 ahead of us. The so-called Sermon on the Mount, or at least the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and sitting here in Studio A regular guest here on the Bible study, Pastor Mark Hawkinson of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri. Good to see you again, Mark.
Good morning, Todd. How are you?
Is this the kind of passage that even for pastors, when you come to it, you say, well, okay, I kind of know what this says. I've been over this one a long time. I've heard a lot of sermons on this one. So you tend to breeze right through it.
I think that probably is true. Good grief. You hear it all the time. You hear preachers preach on it on the radio, on television. You read it all the time. If you read your Bible, I know you do. I read mine. And this is, as you say, familiarity breeds contempt. It just kind of like it rolls off the top of your head. And what's the big deal? It's just kind of, it's just almost too familiar. And it's easy to miss the key words which lets you in on what the Sermon on the Mount's all about, and especially the Beatitudes, which are not really law, but are pure gospel, which that's something that you and I can talk about, and that's the beauty of it.
I want to get into that in a second, but first of all, I need to warn our listeners, and probably you as well, Mark, that the fifth chapter of Matthew is one of the longer chapters of Matthew's gospel, and that means that if we're going to treat the Beatitudes in a fair way, we'll probably spend the better part of our time with those and then try and pick up on some of the major themes that run through the fifth chapter, because we've got, 48 verses, and that's an awful lot
to deal
with.
That's right. Well, we do 20 today.
In a real serious way.
That's what I had down on my
sheet.
Just
for the first 20?
That's what was down on my sheet.
Well, then I'm not going to ask any more of you than the first 20 verses.
Well, that's fine with me. That's what I had down on my sheet.
That'll leave something for whoever's sitting in this chair tomorrow on the program. So we don't have to go as quickly as I thought we did.
Unless I'm incorrect. But that's what I had down on the sheet that was given to me. Anyway,
well, that's good. That's what we'll do. The first 20 verses of Matthew chapter 5.
That's fine.
With Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Now, you who are listening, you can slow us down at any point and ask a question or make a comment. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That's what this Bible study is really all about, your participation, your questions, and your comments as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin with prayer.
Gracious God, thank you for this beautiful day and for the way that you have given to the listener this blessed morning to be saved through your Son, Jesus Christ, who once said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. By the power of your Spirit, gracious God, today, please show each person the way to understand the Beatitudes and apply these beautiful verses to their lives. In Jesus' precious name, bless Todd, bless the entire staff of AMA 50 KFUO. Amen.
Amen. Okay, Mark, before we get into the Beatitudes formally, it says, if we're picking up where we were yesterday, this comes at a point where Jesus, perhaps early in his ministry, is maybe at the peak of his popularity. Jesus peaks early when it comes to the crowds he attracts. And so, just going back a few verses, his fame spread throughout all of Syria. They brought to him all the sick, afflicted with various diseases, pains, oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, that's the northern regions, from Jerusalem and Judea, that covers the southern part of the Holy Land, and from beyond the Jordan, that's even outside the formal boundaries of the Holy Land. The entire territory of Israel is coming out to see Jesus.
So something must have been happening. He must have been doing something. Obviously, he was healing the sick, his preaching. What he did was so astounding that the people gathered and the crowds were about him, and that's why they brought him all the sick, they would pray that he would heal them.
Now, the way Matthew sets this up, in the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and there he sat down, and his disciples came to him. Does Jesus take the opportunity of his fame, of his notoriety, to say the most important thing first? Is that what we ought to take the signal here as, all right, you want to know what Jesus was preaching, the most important thing? Here it is in the Beatitudes.
Well, I think he had, the night before, he had gone up to a mountain to pray by himself, and then his disciples had just been chosen. So this is an opportunity for him to gather his disciples together. The crowd was secondary. These words, these Beatitudes, were addressed to his disciples and his other followers. Crowds in the background, they heard. And if they wanted to get into the kingdom, they could listen to the Beatitudes. If they understood them by the power of the Spirit, they could get into the kingdom too. So it was secondarily for them, but primarily for the disciples.
So they are overhearing, in a sense.
Yes,
what Jesus is addressing
without
straight to his
disciples. Microphone systems and everything. Jesus probably found we don't know for sure, but found a level place on the mountainside where his voice would carry to a large number of people.
All right, let's jump right in here. You said, just as an introduction, that these are usually read as law, but they are pure gospel. And we'll go through them one by one.
Yeah.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How is this ordinarily heard and often preached in terms of the law?
Well, it's something you got to do. This is an attribute you must have. You must be reflect this kind of a spirit. A person puts himself under the law. You put yourself under the law. This is the behavior that I have to exemplify if I'm going to be a true Christian. This is how I got to be. And that's the way, that's what we hear a lot on television today, is this business of getting under third use of the law. And this is what you have to do. And if you do this, then this is the result. But you see, it's the opposite of that.
So blessing, the way it's usually presented is, if you want blessings, you be poor in spirit.
That's right.
All right. How should we hear Jesus' words?
The opposite. The opposite. Jesus is pronouncing blessed. That is, you're in a right condition, a joy-filled condition, a happy condition, as this takes place in your lives. But he pronounces it first. He says, this is what I'm pronouncing upon you. It's pure gospel. It's a gift. I'm pronouncing this on you as a gift because this is what my Spirit has worked in you. And because of that, the blessing is, yours is the kingdom of heaven right now. So what he's talking about is he's talking to the disciples and he's saying, what you get, what I'm giving to you, I'm giving to you now. But then there are future blessings also in heaven that will take place and accrue to you as well. Not because of anything you've done, but because I'm calling you blessed.
Poor in spirit. Nowadays, you would hardly find a church named Poor in Spirit Lutheran Church.
That's
or
good,
Poor
yeah.
in Spirit Baptist Church.
No.
Although the word is unmistakable here in Matthew's gospel, normally it would be Victorious Spirit or Glorious Spirit or something along these lines. Jesus seems to have a completely different concept of spirituality than is so popular in Christianity
today.
Yeah,
a beggarly spirit, a poor spirit. I looked that word up in the original. It means a crouching, like you're crouching low to receive as a beggar with open hands everything that God gives you through his word from heaven. And that's the spirit that Jesus pronounces as blessed. And he's the one that works that spirit anyway. You don't do it. It's not something that you are able in and of yourselves to perform. It's something that God gives to you as a gift because you're receiving, you're getting everything that God wants to give you. The world says, blessed are the rich. Blessed are those who think highly of themselves. Blessed are the Robert Schuller kind of people, if I might name, mm-hmm. The Crystal Cathedral. They have beautiful music, but it's let's see how high you can go on your tiptoes. Let's see, let's see how much you can do instead of let's see how much Christ can do through you as a vessel being filled with him.
So in this first beatitude, is this setting the theme for all the ones that are to follow? If you get this one right, then you'll rightly understand the ones that follow. If you
Pretty
get this
much.
One wrong, then you're on the wrong track for the rest of the beatitude.
Yeah, I think so. I think that I think it does. If you understand what Jesus is saying here, the rest, it's kind of like a circlet, like beads on a circle, and they all fit together and they're all tied together. Very much so, John.
Pastor Mark Hawkinson is our guest, pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri. We're looking at Matthew chapter 5, the first 20 verses here on the Bible study. I'm Todd Wilkins sitting in for Chuck Rathert. Join us with a question or a comment at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. So I'll take these in, having done the first one, in chunks. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And I want to stop there because I think the last two probably go together with the theme of persecution. But what is the picture being painted here of the blessings that Jesus bestows upon his disciples?
Well, the way to look at it is it's a picture of the gifts that God has to provide as the Christian journeys through life, because life is a journey. From the time that you're baptized to the time that you die and are ushered into heaven, all the gifts that God wants to give you, he already gives you here on this earth through his blessed word and sacraments. But the full benefits, of course, don't accrue to you until you arrive into the eternal mansions of heaven. But he's pronouncing you blessed in a good condition, a right condition, a joy-filled condition when you go through these experiences of life, when you mourn, when you are meek, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're going to be immediately satisfied. That doesn't mean at some time 10 years from now you're going to be filled. It means that, no, right away, you're going to have your hunger and thirst for God satisfied. And not only that, it's going to increase. You're going to want more. So it's kind of a paradox. You get satisfied, and yet in the satisfaction, you want more at the same time.
Now, someone who hungers and thirsts in a bodily sense, is suffering a lack of something, food or water. I mean, none of us really in affluent America hunger and thirst in any serious sense. But you think about people who genuinely are hungry, people who are genuinely thirsty.
Third world countries, there certainly would be some, yeah, sure.
Now, these people hunger and thirst because they don't have. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Should we conclude then that the people who are blessed are those who have no righteousness of their own?
I say who have a hunger for it. Those who have a desire for it, not that they don't have it so much as that they just have a hunger for it, have a desire and a yearning and longing for it. Because if really, when you think about it, Todd, if you don't have it, you're probably not hungering for it. If you have it, to some degree, you're hungering more for it. You know, you might be looking for something or searching for something in your life, but you don't know what you're looking for. You know, God's out there somewhere, but no one can know the true God without faith in Jesus Christ.
Okay, so let me see if I can play that out a little bit. Our kids at home, one of them is very adventurous when it comes to her appetites. She'll try anything once. She may not like it, but she'll try it. Now, once she's tried something, she wants it again. She's tasted it, and she knows she likes it, then she wants it again. The other one, the boy, tends to be as cautious. He's going to have to hire a food taster when he gets older because he thinks dad's trying to poison him. Come on, son, try a peach. You know, and he acts as though I'm trying to poison him. So he's very cautious. So he has tasted a lot of things, but usually with a very jaded eye, but hungers for very few things because he has a pretty limited palate. Has the disciple of Jesus Christ, at this point, the ones to whom he is speaking, have they tasted what it is Jesus has to deliver in his righteousness?
Well, they may have tasted it to an extent. They've had contact with the Lord Jesus, certainly. He's called them to be his disciples. The ones that are following on the periphery have heard him talk, have heard him explain and expound on the Holy Scriptures. So certainly they also have had their, I think you mentioned, appetites whetted. So certainly they want more. If I have an hors d'oeuvre of the meal, I'd like to have the whole meal. I'd like to taste a little bit more about what it's about. I hunger for it. I have a desire for it. And it's just like, you hear a good preacher. You hear a good preacher on Sunday morning or some other time, perhaps on the television at times. You can hear a good one. And then you want to hear more. You hunger for it.
Is there a parallel between this passage and the other famous words of Jesus, happen to be my confirmation verse as well, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you?
Oh, absolutely. Beautiful parallel, because as you seek first his kingdom through his word, through his sacraments, going to him in prayer, talking to him, looking for the answers in his word, the promise is, as you mentioned, all these things, all the things that you're concerned about, worried about, anxious about in your life will be taken care of. And as you seek his kingdom first, you're going to hunger for more. And as you get more, you're going to want even more. And it's just an accelerating, it's a growing thing. So the Apostle Peter wrote, but grow in the grace and knowledge and love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there is just a constant, even though there are hills and valleys in our spiritual life, nevertheless, they're growing.
Should we tie this verse together with the first verse that we looked at, blessed are the poor in spirit, and conclude, the more I realize that I lack any kind of spiritual merit, righteousness, whatever you want to call it, the more I realize how poor in spirit I am, the more I hunger for a righteousness that is really not my own but belongs to
exactly.
Jesus himself.
Precisely it. And that happens through the power of the Word of God.
So
if
I think I'm rich in spirit, if I think I'm full in spirit, will I hunger and thirst for the
probably
kind of righteousness
not.
I need?
No, you won't. You will not, because you'll be full of yourself. Haven't you ever, you've heard of this, and I know you did, you know, and you, ever since the last 20, 30 years, we hear this more and more on television and on the radio. I need more time for me. I'm what life is all about. What can I do for me today? And that seems, instead of the second table of the law, which is love your neighbor as yourself, and in a marriage, you think of your spouse before you think of your house or you think of yourself. And that fits right into the Beatitudes.
It is so easy, you mentioned that kind of me-first attitude, that we are encouraged to indulge our self-centeredness. We had a guest on Issues Etc. some time back. She was not talking about anything explicitly spiritual, but she was talking about the effect of advertising on our kids. And she was quoting some popular television commercials and radio commercials that indulge the kids to engage their thirst, satisfy this, serve your hunger, things like that, where they are encouraged to indulge their appetites and their self-centeredness. But even as an adult, and I can see right through that advertising, it is so easy to say, you know, I need some time for myself. These kids are great, but come on. My wife, I love her, but come on. I need some Todd time.
That's pretty good. Yeah.
And it is so easy to fall into that temptation and say, oh, I spend so much time for other people and am a giver.
Rationalize.
And since I'm such a great giver, I need to take some time for myself.
Well, of course, Jesus did. When you think about it, he took time to pray. He went up to a mountainside by himself to pray. He did that to rejuvenate, but that wasn't where his heart was. He wasn't a self-centered person. Otherwise, he wouldn't have died on a cross for your sins and mine and the listeners. So certainly you need some time to rejuvenate, but that's not what this is all about. What you're saying is a whole lifestyle of thinking about other, not thinking about other people and thinking about yourself instead. And that's what where the problem lies.
Well, here's where it came to a head recently for me. This last weekend, I came in when the weekend was done and told my producer, well, this weekend was completely shot. I didn't get anything done. And then when I started thinking over the things that I actually had done during the weekend, well, I took my daughter and her cousin to the zoo, went to a recital for my son playing the piano. Now, this wasn't Todd time. This wasn't Todd time. This was time spent with the family, spent time with my beautiful wife, and realized what I was saying was I didn't get to do what I wanted to do in the order I got to do it. I was at everyone else's beck and call. But it sounds, though, from what you're saying, I was probably doing exactly what I was supposed to
be doing.
You were
doing second table of the law stuff. That's what you were doing. In other words, thinking of someone else and not yourself, which is that selfless kind of thing is where that comes out of Jesus, your relationship with Jesus Christ.
It wasn't selfless, though, because I was, you know, like everyone else, I was kind of resenting the fact I wasn't getting my Todd time. So I might have been outwardly keeping that second table.
Problem, but nobody's perfect. You see that because of sin, you know, that sin enters in and there's always kind of a hitch to everything.
So on Sunday morning when the weekend is coming to its close and I go before God in worship, should I be confessing the fact that although I did those things, my heart was not in it? This pure in heart thing about verse 8, there was no pure heart at work there.
Yeah, that means a singleness of heart. No, with no admixture of false motives. And almost anything you and I do, Todd, there's a little voice in the back of your mind and my mind that says, what's in it for me? You know, what am I going to get out of this? You don't want to admit it. You want to think that, yes, I do, I am pure in heart, I have a singleness of purpose, but in the back of your mind there's this, but, you know, if I do this, my wife will cook that extra good meal for me, or, you know, whatever. And I think that just comes naturally. And those sins should be confessed on Sunday morning.
Let's do a couple more verses here before our time winds down in the first part of the Bible study today, Mark. Here's where the subject seems to change a little bit. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It seems to go from the general, the hypothetical, to the particular, to the men who are listening to him, to these disciples. Is Jesus foretelling what, in fact, they will suffer for his sake?
Oh, absolutely. Some would be martyred for their faith and as well. And, of course, if you look at there are degrees of glory in heaven, certainly the height of glory of a degree would be for those that are martyred for their faith. And, again, you don't get into heaven because of anything you've done. But still there are rewards in eternity, certainly for people who have had to undergo great hardship and persecution, just as what Jesus describes. So Jesus sets a platform for them for the first nine verses, and then in verse 10 and following, then he says, look, this is what's going to happen to you as you take a stand for me.
It almost sounds like he's saying, look, I'm telling you all about these blessings and how blessed you are. But here in this life, for you guys sitting in front of me, the disciples, this is what the blessed life is going to look like. It's going to look like people reviling you, persecuting, and uttering all kinds of evil against you for my sake. It's not going to look very blessed in the meantime.
That's right. For the sake of the gospel, and this is for the disciple that will not run away from it. If you will not run away from the persecution that comes and you stick with Christ, as he, of course, keeps you close to him through his word, then you are blessed. Now, if you were to run away, then that declaration wouldn't apply to you. Jesus could not call you blessed. But if you stick with, I mean, nobody wants to be persecuted. But if indeed you are in the job or the occupation that you have for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not going to run away and try to skirt the issue of getting the gospel out to people, then you will indeed be blessed.
Pastor Mark Hawkinson is our guest, pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri. We're talking during this hour of the Bible study about Matthew chapter 5, getting through the first 20 verses, and we're about halfway through. When we come back, we'll talk about the rest of those verses. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back on the Bible study.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy. sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton for Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky, inviting you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics, Saturday mornings at 9:05 on AM 850 KFUO. We take a conversational and rather casual approach to Bible study on Wrestling with the Basics. And if you missed the program, remember you can catch it on demand on our website at www.kfuo.org. Wrestling with the Basics with Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? All this week, we're walking through what may well be the most rememberable of Bible stories, David and Goliath. We've come to the point in the story where the shepherd boy has volunteered to fight the Philistine giant. Here's a particularly insightful paragraph in the story. Then Saul gave David his own armor, a bronze helmet and a coat of mail. David put it on, strapped the sword over it, and took a step or two to see what it was like, for he had never worn such things before. "I can't go in these," he protested. "I'm not used to them." So he took them off again. He picked up 5 smooth stones from a stream and put them in his shepherd bag. Then, armed with only his shepherd's staff and sling, he started across to fight Goliath. Here's an insightful quote from the pen of Eugene Peterson on the application of this paragraph, not to children's lives nearly as much as to adult lives. This is a common experience in the Valley of Elah, when an amateur ventures into the field dominated by professionals. All around us, people who care about us are suddenly there helping, piling armor on us, dressing us up in equipment that's going to qualify us for the task, even though it didn't seem to do them much good. We get advice, we get instruction. We're sent off to a training workshop. We find ourselves with an armload of books. These people are truly concerned about us, and we're touched by their concern, in awe of their knowledge and experience. We listen to them and do what they tell us, and then we find that we can hardly move. One theory has it that young David, the shepherd boy, wrote his 23rd Psalm sometime around the slaying of Goliath. There's no way to prove it, of course. But listen to the shepherd boy's description of the divine armor he bore. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Lord, while there may be a place for training workshops and seminars, we pray this day that they can't take the place of our trust in the promises made in your word. Give us the conviction, we pray, that nothing can separate us from the love we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, for we pray in his great name and for your moment of salvation. Amen.
How many people who call themselves Christians really don't like to go to church? They see it as a requirement, and they resent the expectation. True believers don't go to church to fulfill an obligation. They go to receive the blessing of promise. And once they understand the magnitude of the promise, wild horses couldn't keep them away. We don't have to go to church. We get to go to church. There really is something to be said for the truth. AM 850 KFUO, serving you and the rest of the world.
Well, here we are halfway through the section of Matthew 5 we're working on today with Pastor Mark Hawkinson on the Bible study. I'm Todd Wilkin. Chuck Rathard is on vacation tomorrow on the program. Well, I'm going to be at Six Flags, so I don't know what's going to be happening. I know Paul Clayton will be here behind the microphone hosting the Bible study for Chuck Rathard. And Dr. Andrew Steinman of Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, will be the guest as they talk about the latter part of Matthew chapter 5. Then on Friday's Bible study, ask the pastor, Pastor Joe Cox, who is currently, finishing up a PhD program at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He'll be alongside with Paul for Friday's Ask the Pastor on the Bible study. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Mildred in Swansea. Mildred, welcome.
Good morning. Thank you for taking my call. Good morning, Pastor Hawkinson.
Good morning, Mildred.
When I'm at, I don't know if you know this, Todd, but I'm at Swansea at Bradford House.
I do know that.
You do know that. And I listen every day
Good.
To the Bible.
Well, yeah, that's great, Mildred.
But today somebody walked in just while I was doing this, and I said, sit down, here's my Bible, and we're going to listen to this reading. He said, but your Bible says happy is whatever those all those Bible verses were. I said, blessed and happy means the same thing. And my title at the top said, true happiness. That's right, isn't it?
All right, we'll deal with that, Mildred.
Yeah, we sure will.
Okay, thank you.
What is it, Markarios? Is that in the Greek?
Yeah, that's what it is. It's
Markarios.
It's Markaroi. Markaroi.
And it
elsewhere is translated happy. This is consistently probably in most translations, blessed. It has that dual meaning. Where's the pitfall in thinking of it purely in terms of happiness?
No, it's kind of a surface sheen instead of the deep shine, if you will. In other words, there's a little more to it than simply, be happy and live out your life. There's a deeper meaning. You're in a right condition. You're in a blessed, a joyful. That's involved as well.
It strikes me that happy can be a subjective term. That is
right. How
I feel at the moment. Whereas blessed is an objective term. That's something God has pronounced. It doesn't change with the tides of my feelings.
That's right. The barometer of life that goes up and down, that doesn't affect God's pronouncement of blessedness. You're absolutely correct, Todd.
Ann is listening in St. Louis. Ann, welcome to the Bible study.
Hi, pastors.
Hello.
Thank you very much for taking my call. I'd like you to comment on a phrase from one of Paul's epistles. it says... to live is Christ, and to die is, I don't know what that was.
Gain.
Is gain.
Right.
Is that what you're talking about here when you're talking about works? And can you explain that to me, just that whole notion of living is Christ and dying is gain? I mean, as mere mortals, I don't know how we can do that without ourselves getting in there involved in some way.
Okay.
Thanks. Sure. I really appreciate it.
I think I know what she's, yeah.
It's really a good question.
Yes,
I think it
is.
It comes from Philippians, am
right.
I right?
Yeah.
For me to live is Christ, but to
Correct.
Die is gain.
Yeah.
What does it mean to live is Christ?
Well, for Paul, St. Paul always said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, the life I now live in the flesh, Galatians 2:20. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul always pushed down himself through the power of his baptism, and the Spirit of Christ is what reigned and ruled and guided his entire life. That was his modus operandi. That's what he operated in the power under the gospel. He operated under the gospel, in the freedom of the gospel, carrying out the Lord's will and the Lord's work. And, of course, he was torn. It was more necessary for him to remain on this earth to fulfill his ministry and the ministry that God had appointed for him to do. But he said it is far better to be with Christ.
It comes in the context, Anne, of that passage, just as Mark said, where he says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. He desires to depart and be with Christ. He's desiring the resurrection of the dead, it sounds like. She asked about works, and she said,
right.
Is there any way that we can't get ourselves in there someplace? Sort this out, because you said at the very beginning, if we're poor in spirit, if we can call ourselves, as Jesus does, blessed, we cannot take credit for that poverty of spirit. That's not something we work up in ourselves.
Well, that's right, Todd. God is the one, through his word, that works that poverty of spirit. He does that completely, excuse me, by the power of his word. However, there is such a thing as living out the Christian life. And as you live out that life, that's called sanctification. There's a cooperation in weakness. When you wake up on Sunday morning, for example, like my parishioners, I hope they want to come to church. I hope they desire to come to church. But, you know, someone might wake up and say, oh, you know, not today, Lord. You know, I'd much rather go on out to the golf course, or I'd rather take my family on a picnic. So there's a cooperation and weakness. The Spirit comes and says, but wait a minute, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. And so the Spirit says it. And so you got to cooperate from the standpoint, you get to get out of bed, get in the car, and go to church. So there is a cooperation and weakness in your life of praise to the Lord, so that you're involved from the standpoint of that cooperation. But the desire, the power to do all of that, that 100% comes from God.
Now, see, I love that term. I don't know if you just coined that, cooperation and weakness. I love that term.
I don't know.
Because what we're told nowadays about the Christian life is you act first, then the Spirit will come along and kind of fill in the gaps where you don't have the will to do it.
No, it's the opposite of that.
Yeah, you're saying it's the Spirit who moves, motivates, urges, and wills to do in us, as
That's
Paul
right.
says in Philippians elsewhere. It is God who wills both to will and to do.
His good pleasure,
yes.
Right, right.
And our cooperation, if it could be called even cooperation, is always, the only thing we contribute is our own weakness to this, but
exactly.
we go along for the ride with what the Spirit both wills and does.
That's right. We're not robots. You know, nobody's a robot, and that goes back to Adam and Eve, you know, of the tree of the fruit of the good and knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat thereof. But what happens is the devil comes, tempts Eve, and she eats, and Adam eats, and so on. And that's been our problem ever since.
Picking up at verse 13 in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus continues, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how will its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Again, the subject of good works here. Let's begin with this metaphor of salt. What does he mean? You are salt, but salt can lose its flavor.
Well, in reality, can salt really lose its flavor? He's using an example from everyday life. Suppose, it's hypothetical, suppose salt were to lose its flavor or saltiness, it can't possibly, you can't make salt salty again. If it loses its saltiness, it's lost. It's good for nothing except to be trampled underfoot. You have no use for the salt whatsoever. If a Christian were to, commit the sin against the Holy Spirit and they were to lose their faith completely, they would be no good either except to be trod under, you know, and that would be the result. Now, there are people that they seem to lose their faith, time believers, whatever you want to call it. They'll believe for a time, then they don't believe, but then they seem to come back. Well, they didn't commit the sin against the Holy Spirit, which, of course, is unbelief. That's like sin against the Holy Spirit would be like being offered your favorite steak dinner, you know, time and time again. You say, no, I don't want it. No, I don't want it. No, I don't want it. Finally, God says, okay, you can't have it. You know, after it's been offered to you enough, finally God says no, and he takes it away. So if you lose that, you lose your salvation from that standpoint, then what good is it?
See, now you have said something about this verse that we don't often hear, which is, when we hear this, usually it's put in terms of our works. Our saltiness is our busyness, our good deeds. Our light is our good deeds, rather than being what it sounds like you're saying. Salt, the salt is faith in Jesus' good deeds. The
right.
light is faith in Jesus,
right.
not ourselves.
Well, certainly, Jesus wants the Christian to check the moral corruption in the world. That doesn't mean mixing church and state at all. We're not talking about that. Just being a Christian and being involved in the community and being a salt, a flavoring, the flavoring of God and the flavoring of forgiveness and being a light. And just being who you are, Todd, for example, as a Christian and as a pastor, in the world helps to check that moral corruption and also directs people to Jesus Christ, which is what it's all about.
And then he ends by saying something, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Faith being the light. The visible aspect of faith being the works that the Holy Spirit presents in us. But the glory all goes to the Father in heaven. None of the glory seems to accrue to us in
any
sense.
That's right. The rays that issue from that light would be the works. The light is Christ himself immediately. And then immediately we shine that light out to others, and our works would be the result. You know, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. It doesn't say maybe, perhaps. I mean, you will bear much fruit, and you're going to do it in the world. And other people in the world are going to see the fruit that you bear. And they're going to take note of it, and it isn't going to be for your glory. And they're going to realize that.
Okay, we have a marvelous minister of music at our church, of some renown and of great accomplishment. Well, when they had commencement here at the seminary, this is a man who does labor tirelessly, and in many ways sometimes without thanks, but we thank him enough. When there was a commencement at the seminary here this last week, he received a recognition, an award.
I'm sure he should have.
Medal that he's the very first school teacher to receive this in our synod. And it's one to recognize his accomplishments, but also to recognize his contribution, his great service to the church. Well deserved. Well deserved. And yet, there's a certain ambiguity for the Christian when a moment like that comes up. And that is, you know, they're crediting me with things that really... And I'm sure the first words out of his mouth was, to God alone be the glory.
I'm sure
you're
right.
But we do want to credit people when they render faithful service to the church and to the world.
And
how do we sort
that
out?
Well, I don't think it's wrong to do that. The reason I don't think it's wrong is because ultimately God does get the glory. And people are saying, look, here's a servant of God. Look at what he did with the blessing of God and with the talents that God has given. He didn't just sit in a corner and not use that talent that God has had given him or had given her. He employed it for the Lord's glory. That's an example, an incentive, and an encouragement to others to get busy for the Lord, get busy for his kingdom. The time is short, St. Paul said to the Ephesians.
Is this why in the ancient, not the ancient world, but in olden times, as my dad used to say, Christians, whenever they produced anything, a building, a piece of art, a writing, particularly writing, would sometimes beginning and end. In the beginning, it would say, in the name of Jesus. And at the end, it would say...
Sola Deo Gloria?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is that the reason?
I think so. I believe so. Yeah, absolutely.
Let's talk with David, who calls from Illinois. He's up first here in this round of callers. David, welcome to the Bible study.
Just a question I never thought of. The salt never loses its saltiness. And I know this is the opposite of what the pastor was saying, but once you're baptized, you never lose that mark of Christ, and you'll always be in his fold?
Okay, thank you very much.
That's a good question. If you're baptized, you have a Trinitarian baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and the Christian Church, whether it be Lutheran or another denomination that is Christian and believes in the triune God, that is a valid baptism. It's a valid baptism.
Does that make you salt? The baptism?
Yeah, I mean, you're the Holy Spirit, whether you're baptized as an infant or if you come to faith through an adult instruction class and then are baptized after that, that's a seal of your salvation. But it's not a once saved, always saved either. Just because you've been baptized, you can't say, well, I can do whatever I want and I can live whatever sort of life I want to live. And hey, I'm still going to be saved because I'm baptized. I've got the mark. I've got God's mark on me. Therefore, see, I'm going to be saved.
So baptism, like all the gifts that God gives via his means, can be rejected by stubborn sinfulness and unbelief.
Yes, it can. Unfortunately, that is true. And that's why, I look upon my baptism. I mean, it's pure. It's gospel. It's what God has done for me back in 19. I won't tell you what year it was. It's going to reveal my age. You see, well, it's 1948.
Hmm.
So that's a long time ago, up in Madison, Wisconsin, and up at Bethel Lutheran Church, which was another synod other than Missouri. But
insofar as God's promise is there in baptism, which is that's what it is. It is God's gospel promise. Will God ever withdraw that promise from someone?
No. No, God doesn't leave. I mean, if someone once said, if God seems far away, who moved? The answer is, you did. God never moves away from us. We are the ones that have to move away from him.
Linda calls from Farmington. Linda, thank you for waiting, and welcome to the Bible study.
Hi, pastors.
Good morning.
I keep thinking of verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the other morning, Well, and every time I go into the Word of God, it's just like having a meal, and the other morning, it felt like I was just being filled by these favorite verses. No matter how many times we read them, just like these passages, we know them so well. No matter how many times we read them, they're precious, and, you know, we're thirsty to hear them, and, you know, it's like our favorite meal. You never get tired of having it. It's like you're being nourished by it. The Old Testament always spoke of God's word, you know, telling the prophets to eat this book, you know, eat these words. And,
oh, yeah. I remember that.
You're satisfied by, and Jesus, his prayer for us, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And, yes, we are blessed because that word made flesh, you know, satisfied. We're blessed by it because, and he makes us thirsty. Salt makes us thirsty. Makes us thirsty for more.
Linda, thank you very much.
Love you all.
Very good. Thank you.
Well, she obviously is hearing very clearly what Jesus said yesterday's study. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God.
Yeah, and it's every time you read the word, it is a spiritual meal. And Holy Communion is a high-calorie spiritual meal, for example.
Well, to turn it on its head just for a moment, if someone either refuses or neglects God's word, either the study of God's word, but perhaps even more importantly, hearing God's word preached, are they starving themselves to death?
They're choking off spiritual oxygen, which saves them, absolutely. And you get too choked off, you're going to die. And that's the danger. You're playing. No one should ever play around with their salvation because the results are eternal. And, you know, you can't change it. So a person, you know, in James it says, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. That's the promise.
Ellen calls from Baldwin. Ellen, thank you for waiting, and welcome to the Bible study.
Oh, good morning, pastors.
Good morning.
You know, I was, I'm doing the study with you guys, I was thinking how Scripture interprets Scripture, and what was going through my mind was somewhere Paul says, in my weakness, I find my strength, and I'm thinking of the Beatitudes. It's sort of like when we're bummed out and we feel like we're just stripped down to nothing. And then he goes on and tells us how strong we are in him.
Right. That's true.
And I had never thought of it like that, but in my weakness, I find my strength.
Right.
So where is that scripture? I'll hang up and listen.
Ellen, thank you very much.
Thank you.
First of all, where do we find Paul saying, recounting that thorn in the flesh and my strength is thy...
Is that Philippians, isn't it?
Well, I think it's in one of... Second Corinthians?
Second Corinthians, I'm
Thank
sorry.
Thank you very much,
Thank
Diane.
You, yeah.
And now, okay, again, and I love what Ellen had to say, but this is what it makes me wonder. Is it about how we feel necessarily? In other words, do I have to go around feeling weak or generating a feeling of weakness for God's strength, the promise of God's strength to be active, or is this really more objective? That is, I know I'm weak. Even when I'm feeling at my strongest, that's probably when I'm really displaying my weakness, the weakness of my sin.
I think you're absolutely correct. Don't trust your feelings. Don't ever put faith in your feelings, because your feelings will deceive you. When I am weak, then I am strong, St. Paul said. And my strength is made perfect or complete in weakness. So Paul recognized that he was weak. He recognized his whole situation of life. He had been persecuting the Church of God, you know, and knocked off the chariot on a Damascus road, converted after that, and unworthy, chief of sinners, called himself the chief of sinners. No wonder he would make a statement like that when he considered himself to be that chief, you know. So he depended completely upon the Lord and upon his grace and mercy in order to get through life. But, Todd, I might add one thing here. You could, even from that objectivity that you mentioned, a person could feel spiritually weak as a result of it as well.
Sure.
And, you know, apply God's word to their life and be filled. As Linda said, be filled and get that. But don't trust in that feeling. Don't rely on it, because That's going to vacillate from day to day. Don't ever trust in your mood, or if you feel weak, don't think that God is far from you, because he's close.
So even when you're, as Linda mentioned before, daily dining upon God's word, even when you walk away saying, well, that wasn't anything special today, and I don't feel particularly satisfied, the promise of God to satisfy those who hunger and thirst for righteousness with his righteousness in Jesus Christ doesn't depend on whether I feel like I was satisfied.
Yeah, my word will not return unto me void or empty, but will accomplish that for which it has been purposed. So God will accomplish his purpose for you through his word.
One more phone call here as our time winds down, and I would like to at least touch upon the last three verses of our study. This is Wesley calling from Litchfield. Wesley, welcome to the Bible study.
Morning, sirs.
Good morning.
You had touched on that while ago, Philippians 2, 12c and 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. When we come to fully understand that and accept that, that is, it's not us, not us at all, but it's God working in us, and you see the humility that you should accept it. It's like, oh, God, that you would choose to work in me and care for me to do your work, and you're just using me as an instrument. When we accept that fully and understand it as it is in the Bible, right? You touched that while ago. I just want
Certainly.
To comment on that.
Wesley, thank you very
okay,
much.
Okay, thanks so much.
A final thought on that sentiment from Paul?
Well, I think Wesley hit the nail on the head. You and I are humble vessels, very humble vessels of the Lord. And it's amazing, in spite of you and me, he uses us and is able to accomplish his will. He could have used angels to accomplish his will, but he chose little human beings like you and me in order to do it. So it is very, very humbling, and it's certainly an honor to be able to be used by the Lord. St. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his entreaty or plea through us. So even in evangelism, God uses you and me as his instruments.
Well, the last three verses of our section of Matthew chapter 5 today, Mark, bring us full circle to where we began with the Beatitudes. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Final question here as we go to the end of our study, Mark. Where is that righteousness that exceeds even that of the scribes and the Pharisees to be found?
That is the key question to ask. Very good. The key question. It's in Christ. It's all in Christ. Not in you, not in me. So obviously he's telling the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to make it to heaven. See? you can put all your righteousness together and your phylacteries on your forehead and try to impress people in the marketplaces and on the street corners, but it doesn't cut the mustard. It's all in Christ, and it's only in Christ. So that's basically what he's saying there.
And so if we are to come back to my confirmation verse that parallels all these words, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. Where will we find the kingdom of God? And in our daily lives, where will we find his righteousness?
Well, it's in the word. It's in the sacraments. The Holy Spirit works through the word in the sacraments and places that righteousness, that spirit of Christ in you. Don't look inside yourself, however, for any reassurance. You stick to the word of God and get the reassurance that you need. And it's all there. And it's like having something on layaway. God gives you the gift of his kingdom now, but the full benefits of which are on layaway until you die. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. So you go through the Jesus door as God gives you the power, and then you get the kingdom, and you get the vision. What's it called? The beatific vision? The vision of God. That's what you get someday.
Pastor Mark Hawkinson is pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri. Thank you very much for joining us on the Bible study.
Enjoyed it, Todd.
Tomorrow on the program, Paul Clayton will host for Chuck Rathard. Andrew Steinman of Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, will be his guest as they look at the latter part of Matthew chapter 5. And on Friday, Paul will host as Joe Cox joins us for Ask the Pastor on the Bible study. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for joining us.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.